All right. So I'm going to start with a little bit of a little story. This isn't a true story, but the story is that there are two criminals, and they were captured in the midst of their crime, and they were put on trial, and they were two very different people. One of the criminals was what you'd call a couch potato. He had all the flab and the potato chip dust all over his body that goes along with being sitting around as on the couch all day, not doing much. The other, his partner in crime, was very unlike him. She was a world-class athlete. And in fact, she was the world record holder in the long jump. And everything that he wasn't, she was. She was a hard worker. She was dedicated. She had a goal. Unfortunately, she got caught up in the crime that the couch potato guy did. And so she also had to suffer the same fate. And they were told that they could find their freedom, but they had to leap the Grand Canyon to find it. On one side was death, on the other side was freedom. And all they had to do to have freedom was to leap over the Grand Canyon. So the story goes that the couch potato decided he would go first, and he began to huff and puff and stumble his way to the Grand Canyon, and he leapt off, and well, you can imagine, he didn't get very far. He got about 2 meters out, then he fell about 1,500 meters down, and that was the end of him. But the athlete, she looked at the Grand Canyon, and she decided she was going to give it everything she had. And so she ran toward the edge, and her legs were pumping like pistons. Her muscles were like coiled springs, and she leapt out into the canyon, and it was the best jump she had ever done. She soared out there 10 meters, 15 meters, 20 meters. It was another world record. And then she fell 1,500 meters down into the canyon and died. And you say, well, what's the point of this uplifting story? Well, the point is, when something is impossible, it's impossible. It doesn't matter if you're the couch potato or if you're the world-class athlete. No one's going to jump across the Grand Canyon. It doesn't matter how good you are as an athlete or how bad you are as an athlete. The result is going to be the same, because something that's impossible is just simply impossible. And as we go into the second chapter of Romans today, we're looking at the scripture where Paul begins to talk more and more about the law. And you're going to find that the law is a big theme throughout the book of Romans, the impact of the law, because he really has to, he's changing the minds of people as to the role of the law. And in doing this, the Apostle Paul does several things. Sometimes he kind of goes one direction to kind of bring people over this way. Then he'll suddenly turn and go the other direction. He uses a lot of techniques in the letter that kind of guide people. And he often will kind of shock them, or he'll lead you one way and then he'll go the other way. We saw it when he talked about judgment, when he listed everything about judgment and being, you know, all these horrible things that people do. And then he turned on the people who are reading it and said, who are you then to judge? Because you've also done these same things. And so he does that, and he does that several times throughout the book of Romans. And you have to remember what was going on in the church in Rome is that you had two different basic groups of believers. You had people who were Jews who had become Christians, and you had people who were Gentiles, non-Jews, who had become Christians. And they were struggling with living with one another and appreciating one another. And the Jewish Christians had been kicked out of Rome for about 5 years, and now they were coming back, and they were trying to reincorporate into the church, and they were struggling. The Jewish Christians looked down on the Gentile Christians for not being fully Jewish before being Christians, and the Gentile Christians looked down on the Jews for still being caught up in the law instead of being in the place of grace. And so the Apostle Paul is talking to them about this, and he says this. He says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who persist by those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. There'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. This is an example of the Apostle Paul is kind of leading people in one direction, and then he's going to turn. Because when you read this, it seems like he's saying, if you live a good life, God will reward you. If you live a good life, God will reward you, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And he uses this little phrase, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, because in the Jewish mind, They used to believe they would be first for forgiveness, last for judgment. And Jesus even refers to this when Jesus says at one point, those who go to heaven, the first will be last, the last will be first. The reason why he uses that little phrase, you're familiar with that? Is because in the Jewish mind, they always thought we're first for forgiveness, last to be judged. And Paul's saying, no, there is no favoritism. It's all the same. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. There is no favoritism. God looks at humanity all as one. And he seems to be saying here, if you live a good enough life, then you don't have to worry about it. But he's not saying good enough. In fact, as you get into chapter 3, you're going to find out really he's talking about not living a good life, but this is where he's going to switch on and turn on them. It's living a perfect life. Are you perfect in your righteousness? This is really what he's getting at. And when he's talking to them here, he's kind of setting them up. He's setting them up for their protests, because the Jews will say, well, why are we under judgment? We have the law. We follow the law of Moses. We shouldn't be under judgment because God's given us the law. He loves us more than the Gentiles, and that's proven by the fact he's given us the law. Why are we under judgment? And Paul talks about that. He says this about the law. He says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. So he's talking about Gentiles there. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. There he's talking about Jews, the Jewish Christians. For it is not those, actually just Jews, not Christians. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Now, at first that seems kind of like an innocuous sentence. Like we'd agree with it. Sure, you obey the law. Obey the law in perfection. No deviation from it. You obey the law, then you'll be found righteous. And then he even says about Gentiles. He says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, he's talking about the law of Moses, by the way, when he says the law, do by nature the things required by the law, then they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law, since they show the requirement that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So he's saying a lot in here, but it's packed in and you can kind of read right over. First of all, he's saying that everyone is under the same standard. Everyone is under the same standard of righteousness. And everyone's going to be judged by the same standard. And if you have the law and you're born a Jew and you have the law, then the standard is the law. If you're born a Gentile, then the standard is the conscience. Those things that you just know innately are right. And if you live perfectly as a Jew, or you lived perfectly as a Gentile, then you can walk up to the gates of heaven and say, hey, I belong here. But there will come a time in judgment when God will also not just be judging what we've done and what the world knows, but also this part here, judge men's secrets. What does he mean by that? What are the secrets? Well, Jesus talked about that. Jesus talked about the fact that if we want to be able to say that we can stand before God in righteous perfection, which is the standard by which we are judged, then even our thoughts are going to be held accountable before God. You remember when Jesus said, he said, if you even look at someone with lust, it is as if you've committed adultery. If you even hated someone in your heart, it is as if you've murdered them. Those are the secrets. And I think we all can say that we may, even if we haven't acted out physically in a way that we would say, oh, is sinful, we've certainly thought it. And there's actually, and the truth is, we've all even acted out in sin. Have you ever told a lie, even a little lie? Then you've sinned. And I imagine we've all been in that place. All of us are in that place of being a lawbreaker. And the thing that Paul is talking about here, and the thing that Jesus talks about when he says this frightening verse here, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He says this after he's talked about the adultery thing. If you even look at someone lustfully, or if you've even thought of hatred in your heart as if you murdered, then he ends that little section by saying this, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How many of you feel like you meet that standard? I am perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. No hands? Good. At least you have a sense of who you are. Because there's some people probably go, yeah, I'm perfect. No. No one is. No one can meet this standard. This is the standard of perfection. It doesn't matter if you have the law of Moses. It doesn't matter if you don't have the law of Moses. The standard is the same. And sometimes people say, well, why is this? Well, God's a holy God. If you're going to be in union with God for eternity, he's going to bring you into the place where he's at, which is perfect righteousness. Now, some people will say, God can't stand to be in the presence of sin. That's not really true. God can stand to be in the presence of sin. If he couldn't stand to be in the presence of sin, the Holy Spirit wouldn't be with us here today. If he couldn't stand to be in the presence of sin, he wouldn't be present in the world at all. He can stand to be in the presence of sin, but he's not going to stand to be in that presence for all eternity. It's just like if you go for a walk and someone didn't clean up after their dog and you step in it, and you smell that stench, it doesn't make you just fall over and die right away, or you don't take off your shoe and throw it away. But you're not going to be in this stench for the whole day. You're going to find a way to get this cleaned up. That's kind of what sin is to God. He can stand it. He's just not going to live with it for all eternity. And there's going to be a time when sin is done away with. The scripture talks about this. That's really at the end of time, the final judgment. Sin is done away with. And those who are his people will be found in this place of righteous perfection. And so we may be saying, well, who are those people going to be? Because, well, I'm not one of them. I mean, I can say I've lived a pretty good life. And most of us could say, I've lived a pretty good life. You know, when I was young, I made some mistakes. I experimented here and there. I mean, who hasn't? But that's not perfection, is it? Yeah, I've lived a pretty good life. Most of us here can say we're pretty good. But pretty good isn't good enough. What the scripture talks about is perfect obedience. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What can we do about that? How can I ever say I'm without sin? How can I say that I have even a chance for perfect righteousness? It's like trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. I can be a better person than someone next to me, but impossible is impossible. Maybe I can jump across and I can get halfway across, but that's still death. Someone who's a really good person, they get three quarters of the way across. But it's still short. Impossible is impossible. And one of the things that people talk about a lot, and you probably have run into when you've tried to witness to people, is they say, well, what about good people? It's not fair that good people wouldn't go to heaven. Have you ever heard that? People kind of get angry with God. Why would God allow good people to go to heaven? I mean, go to hell. It doesn't seem fair. Have you ever had this conversation, or am I the only one that's had this with people? Well, the point about that is, what is good? Who determines what a good person is? Some of you may not know who this is, but his name is George Wallace. He was a politician in the U.S. many years ago, about 50 years ago. And during the time of the civil strife in the U.S., George Wallace was famous for saying, segregation yesterday, segregation today, and segregation tomorrow. Segregation means keeping the races apart. He was an extremely racist guy. He was hailed as a hero by some. Now you look at his legacy and people go, nah, this guy's not a hero. And then other people would say, this guy is definitely not a hero. He's a horrible person. But if you ask some people in certain parts of the world, they'd say, oh, he's a great guy. What is good? Who is good? When we go up to God and we say, this is my standard of good, that doesn't mean anything. There's only one who's truly good, who has the wisdom to know good from A to Z, and that's God. We don't have that wisdom. Our sense of goodness changes with the times. Right now, we're in a time in our society where literally what the scripture says, there will come a time when that which is evil they will call good, and that which is good they will call evil. We're living in that time right now. People are very subjective about what is good and what is not good. And so this becomes the issue. And then the other issue you have when it comes to this thing is, you know, why are good people Why doesn't God let just anyone who's good come into heaven? It's because the standard of God isn't good, it's perfect. And this should be the answer you have when people look at you as if they're accusing God through you, which sometimes happens. How can you worship a God that would let good people go to hell? See, the standard of God isn't good. It's perfect. And one of the things, I don't know, I kind of hesitated to say this because I don't know the reputation. We're an international church, but in the U.S., the name that always gets brought up all the time they'll throw at you is Gandhi. You know, what about Gandhi? He was a good person. But was he perfect? That becomes the question. Was he perfect? Martin Luther King Jr., he was a believer. Was he a good person? Is he in heaven because of his goodness? There's a lot of good people out there. And there's a lot of good people who aren't believers. People who care. People who are giving of themselves. People who are unselfish. But the question isn't, are you good enough? The question is, are you perfect? So what do we do with that? What do we do with that? The other response to this thing about good people being good enough is to respond and let people know this. The judgment of the Lord isn't about what you've done. The judgment of the Lord is about who you know. Because you can do a lot of good things. You can do things that are righteous. You can do things that are even Christian. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, then these things you're doing will only have a temporary impact. And they're not the thing that will bring you into eternity. There's a teaching that Jesus gives which freaks people out, and understandably, because he says this. He says, this is Jesus speaking, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, for only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" I don't know about you, but this passage used to really intimidate me when I was a young believer. Because I've never cast out a demon that I know of. And I've never performed any miracles, at least not that I know of. I mean, I've prayed and God's acted, but it's not the same thing as like Jesus, you know, turning water into wine, or the apostle Peter, you know, saying, "Silver and gold I don't have you, but I have this in the name of Jesus Christ. Get up and walk," and boom, it happens. I've never even done that. And these are folks that are saying, "Miracles were done in your name. And we drove out demons." And Jesus says he doesn't even know them. This used to really intimidate me. But what's he talking about here? He's using hyperbole again. Jesus does this. You have to remember, Jesus often will speak in this exaggerated way. But he's saying to them, it's not about the stuff you do. It's about who you know. And when Jesus talks about knowing him, it's not just an intellectual knowledge of God. It's a relational knowledge of God. Do you know him? The way you know a friend, or the way you may know your spouse, do you know him? Do you know what he thinks? Do you know what motivates him? Do you know his desires? Do you know his goals? And are those motivations and goals your goals? Are you in relationship with him? Is he your brother, your friend, your leader, your mentor, your Lord, your master, all those roles? Do you know him? Have you trusted him? Have you said, "All right, I trust you that my sin is on your shoulders so that I can receive your righteousness"? Have you made that step of faith? This is knowing him. And if you know him, then the scripture says, out of the overflow of your heart, then the good deeds will follow. But the good deeds don't lead you to Christ. Christ, in the relationship with him, the overflow of the heart leads to the good deeds. Anything good that I've ever done without Christ in my life, it may have had a temporary impact on the world around me, but it's nothing of eternity. After becoming a believer in Christ, it's those things that are the overflow. Those things I can point to and say, this isn't of me, this is of Christ in me. And so many times we get this thing turned around, and these people that Jesus is talking about here, they've got it turned around. They're thinking, well, if I do these things, then I've earned my place. And Jesus says, no, I never knew you. And he's not saying this. This isn't to be said to us so that this intimidates us or makes us go away from here questioning our salvation or go away from here feeling hopeless. He says this so that we can understand clearly what the priority is. The priority is knowing Christ. Then, after that, the things that follow are the things that follow. As Baptists, this is a Baptist church. I know most of you aren't Baptists, and that's fine. But this is a Baptist church, and one of the things Baptist churches believe in is the baptism of the believer. We don't baptize children or babies. We baptize children if they make a confession, and we encourage the parents to keep tutoring their children and what that means. But we believe in a believer's baptism. But we don't believe that the baptism is what saves you. Your relationship with Jesus Christ, your belief that his death upon the cross is your death upon the cross, that his death to the sin is your death to sin, so that as he was resurrected and lived new life, we can also expect to live new life. That is the place of salvation. And out of that place of faith, then by obedience, we go into the place of baptism. We don't believe that there's magic in the water or anything like that. And I don't say that to be denigrating, but we don't believe the waters are particularly holy. One time we went to the lake to get baptized, and the lady taking, we were, you know, having to pay to go to the lake, and she's like, "What are you going to do?" And I said, "Well, we're going to do baptism." And she said, "The waters aren't holy. How can you do the baptism here?" And she was serious. She was concerned. We said, "Don't worry about it. We got that worked out." You know? But her concern was the waters weren't holy. We don't believe that the waters themselves have a magic to do stuff. Now, it's fine that other people do, but that's not what we believe. We believe that it's your faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done. That is your salvation. After that, we follow in baptism out of obedience, but not out of a sense of, I have to do this in order to earn my salvation. And we try to help the others, help the poor, out of obedience, not out of a sense of trying to earn our salvation. We preach the word. We tell others about Christ out of obedience, out of love, out of a concern that, you know what, a lot of the world doesn't understand that the standard is perfection. And they need to understand that. You know, most of the people you talk to, when you talk to about Christ, when you talk to about God, you know what they think? They think good enough is good enough. Because they want to judge others by their own standard. If I were God, and I think the same with you, if you were God, most of you would say, good enough is good enough. Now, we would judge from the standard of no one's perfect, right? But God is perfect. So he judges from a perfect standard. And when you judge from a perfect standard, that's pretty low company. So God made a way to bring us into his company. And how does he do that? Well, frankly, God kind of, he stayed within the rules that he made, but he got creative with the rules that he made. And he said, you know what? This sin has to be paid for. Because God is a just God. He can't just say it doesn't matter. I can say it doesn't matter. If someone sins against me, I can say it doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. God's a just God. It does matter. So then what does he do? Well, then he says, okay, it's going to be paid for, but I'm going to pay for it. And so the word becomes flesh and dwells among us, teaching us Jesus Christ, teaches us, shows us the way of the Father, shows us the need for perfection when he even says it's not just what you do, it's even what you think that you're held accountable for, the secrets of men's hearts you're held accountable for. And everyone that heard, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, probably went, oh my goodness, how many secrets does God know? And then he took upon himself, he that was not sin became sin for us so that we could receive his righteousness. He took upon himself our sin. He suffers and dies. Was it fair that Christ would die upon the cross? No, it wasn't fair. He's the only one that didn't have to die for sin. But he did. Because thankfully, God's not fair. He took upon himself our sin so that he could give us eternal life. He cleansed us. And this is why we talk about it's by grace that we're saved. And if you're here today, you might be wondering, well, how in the world can we ever come to the place of salvation? And if you're here today and you're not here next week, I don't want to leave you hanging here. The answer is in verse 3 of Romans. And you're going to get there. We are going to get there, but we'll jump ahead just to say this. Paul writes this, but now a righteousness from God apart from law, this is important, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. He's saying the law and the prophets foresaw the grace of God, testified about the grace of God. And this righteousness from God comes through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference. It doesn't matter if you're from a Jewish background. It doesn't matter if you're from a Gentile background. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. It doesn't matter if you're rich. It doesn't matter if you're poor. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or free. It's for all who have believed. There is no difference. Why? Because we're all in the same place. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Justified means to be considered perfectly right. It's like the word justice. You've been considered perfectly right or perfectly righteous. Justified freely by what? His grace. And it's not just a grace of God saying, meh, I don't really care anymore. No, it's a grace that was bought by the blood of Christ through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And in this, the picture is showing being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That you come before God with the rags of your sinfulness, and Christ clothes you in his righteousness. And this is, in a sense, what God sees. He sees you as righteous. So if you're a believer and I ask you, are you perfect in the eyes of God? The answer actually is yes. If you're a believer in Christ, you are. In the eyes of God, he sees you as perfect. Why? Because he made you perfect. He sees you as he made you, and he made you perfect. This is what it means to be born again, be made again, born again in Christ, covered in his righteousness, so that what is seen there isn't the sin, but it's the righteousness of Christ. And as a believer then, do you live a sinless life? Hopefully it's not as sinful as it was before. But if you're like me, there are times you stumble and you fall. But it's within this protection of the righteousness of Christ that we can get back up with hope and say, I don't have to stay down. I don't have to stay in that place of brokenness. I can get back up and I can keep moving on. I can keep growing in Christ because I have the protection of Christ's righteousness. And this is an important thing. This is so crucial to understanding the scripture. This is so crucial to understanding the gospel. Because without it, we stay stuck in this place of, I'm good enough. And I would encourage you to gently, but you need to let people know. And this is why it's important for people to know. People don't realize this. Even people who go to church, they're in the back of their mind, they're hoping, well, I hope I'm good enough. And we need to let people know, in a gentle way, good enough is not good enough. Really, really good isn't good enough. The standard is perfection. Who can reach that standard on their own? No one. Apostle Paul writes, there's no one righteous, not even one. So then what do we all need? We all need a way out. God provides that way out through Jesus Christ. And that's really the gospel. And we do a disservice to God and we do a disservice to other people when we say, they're a good person. Or good enough is good enough. Or even really good is good enough. And when someone gets angry because we look at things through our own sense of justice and we're like, but it's not fair that good people go to hell, to say to them, fair. You don't want a fair God. Because a fair God would have us all face the justice for our own actions. And we'd be standing before God in judgment in our own sin. We want an unfair God. We want a God that says, you know what? I'm going to take this. I don't have to die for it. It's not my sin. But I'm going to take it. I'm going to be unfair toward myself so that you can have hope. And it's important that people understand this. Because in this world today, everything is so relative. Everything is so relative. But our God is not a relative God. He's an absolute God. He's perfect in justice, but he's also perfect in mercy. And in this perfection, he gives us eternal life because he took upon himself the sin that must be paid for. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel. And I would encourage you in this world today, which wants to argue about things and wants to say, you know, well, that's not fair and all this stuff, to just be have that response to say to them, well, you know what, it's not fair, and thank God it's not. Because fair, whew, we'd all be in trouble. But in God's sense of justice, sin is paid for and eternal life is made available. This is the message we are to tell people. Sin is paid for, eternal life is available. Good isn't good enough, but the way has been given to you in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know that, if you're here today thinking, I'm a good person, I'm good enough, then I want to tell you, it's like trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. You may think you're a good person, and you can probably outjump me in your goodness, because I'm not a particularly good person outside of Christ. I'm honest with you, honest with myself. But impossible is still impossible. And too far is going to always be too far. But with Christ, no matter what your background, like this young lady that we're praying for, that Karen and Jonathan's foster child, David, the mother, a prostitute. Can she find Christ? Can she be forgiven? Absolutely. Because the standard is the same. And our God is the same. And if you're here thinking you're not good enough and there's no way you can be forgiven, you can be forgiven. And if you're here thinking today you're good enough, you don't need forgiveness, you do. But it's available to the same to everyone. And this is what the world needs to know. And you are the salt and you are the light. You're the one in the world telling them, living it. Speaking it with your deeds, but speaking it also with your actions, your heart, with your words, with the way you live your life, showing people the hope of Christ. May you do so knowing that you do so from the side of life. You reach your hand over from the side of life and say, jump, but don't jump on your own strength. Jump in faith. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this place that I think many times we face questions and we struggle with, especially from non-believing friends or family, and this area of what they think is fair and what is unfair. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would always be with us, guiding us in what is said and how we say it. And Lord, that we can convey the message with love, not with a sense of, certainly not a sense of superiority, that no one is perfect. And you are a perfectly righteous God. And though therefore the place of grace could only be opened by you. And we thank you that you are unfair, that you took upon yourself our sin, that we didn't have to pay for our own deeds. And we thank you that you're unfair, that you cheated death and you rose from the grave to show your power over sin and death. And we thank you that you're unfair, that you that had no sin took our sin and gave us your righteousness, that you made the exchange which we benefit from of taking our sins like filthy rags and gave us the robe of your righteousness. We thank you that you are unfair, that you have allowed us to come into your presence for eternity. And Lord, we pray for those people around us that are still struggling in those areas of trying to somehow appease you or trying to somehow come to this place of being able to stand before you and say, I've earned this. I deserve to be in your presence. Or somehow angry with you for saying you're not fair by not allowing just good people to go to heaven. May they see that you have given everything that could be possibly given to allow us to come to that place of perfect righteousness, to be able to dwell in the presence of God for all eternity. Help us be salt and light. We pray those times when we are asked questions that your Spirit would give us wisdom and that we can say what needs to be said. And we pray for the people in our lives that are struggling with this sense, and God, that your Spirit would draw them to a place of understanding. And Lord, there may be some here today who just now are beginning to understand that they are not good enough, that they need to trust and put their faith in you, and pray right now that your Holy Spirit would help them make that step of faith of saying, Lord, I trust in you. I trust in your cross. I trust in your sacrifice for me. That they could say, as the Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, for those of us who are believers, Father, who are in that place, but we kind of struggle around with sin, Lord, we pray that you would help us to progress away, further and further away from the sinful life and draw closer and closer to be like you. And that we could be your witness in this dark world. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.